Good morning, church. I'm Pastor Andrew, and this weekend I'm actually in Singapore serving at the HMCC of Singapore annual church retreat. It's actually also a real special time for HMCC of Singapore because we are installing a new pastor in the church there, a full-time pastor, Pastor Joe Yoon. From Ann Arbor, Michigan, is moving, has moved this past weekend, and is joining the church for the first time on this retreat as well. It's the church's first pastor. In previous years, it had just been a house church that had been run by lay leaders, but now we've felt the call of God to have a pastor in that church. And so we're excited for that as we get to install him as the pastor of HMCC of Singapore. Pray for Pastor Joe and pray for the church here. Pastor Joe is going to be engaged, or he is engaged, and he will be marrying Diana Jin. Many of you know Diana because she's visited here several times on different missions projects in the past, and they're going to get married in May 2015, and after they get married, she's going to join Pastor Joe, in Singapore. Also, keep Pastor John and Alex in prayer after the HMCC of Singapore retreat. They're going to be moving along to China for the Global Band Missions Project, joining with other people on different worship bands from HMCC churches. And so they're going to be there for a little bit more time after the retreat. You know, I always miss the church when I'm away. I miss our church family. I miss worshiping with all of you. But I'm always reassured that Jesus Christ loves our church. Loves it more than we can ever imagine, and also that we are in good hands. And so I am praying, and I believe confidently that the Word of God will minister to you personally and prophetically through the preaching of the Word, even if it's done in a different medium like now. We're going to get started, and I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. There was a time in my childhood when my family was not too well off financially. Money was tight. So what made it tougher was that I grew up in an area of the United States in a town that was very wealthy, very well-to-do. So a lot of my neighbors and a lot of my classmates actually were quite wealthy compared to me. And really, looking back in my childhood, this developed two sinful patterns in my life from when I was a child. The first, it developed this great insecurity as I compared myself to my classmates, and as I compared my family to other families. I realized their houses are bigger, they wear nicer clothes, they have nicer cars, they have more money. And somehow I tied my sense of security and my sense of belonging in what I didn't have compared to what they did have. A second sinful pattern that developed in my life was materialism. I coveted what I did not have. I coveted what I saw other people wearing, or other people possessing, or where other people lived. And that just was a really deep-seated sin in my heart. In this Christmas season, what's the worst gift that you have ever gotten? I'll tell you what my worst gift, or one of my worst gifts ever was. One year for Christmas, I got the worst gift a kid could ever get. As a preteen, I was probably maybe 12 or 13 or so, and I got the worst gift I could have ever imagined from my parents. The gift that I got on Christmas morning, I unwrapped it. It was big and heavy. And when I unwrapped it, to my dismay, it was a huge, unabridged Webster's Dictionary. Okay, an unabridged dictionary means like every single word known to the English language is included. They did not edit anything out of this dictionary, and it was gigantic. And I was a little bit surprised. Back then, as imagine preteen Andrew Jun looking at this unabridged Webster's Dictionary, it had practically no value in my eyes. And I was so disappointed getting this rather than the countless things that I looked at in store catalogs and the things that I desired in those catalogs. And but looking back, I'm pretty ashamed of my attitude and of my perspective. And I'll tell you why. First, it was really what my parents could afford at that time in our family. It was what they could afford. It was with the money that they had and that they had earned by working hard in very difficult jobs. And I really didn't appreciate that. Second, I'm ashamed because it's actually a really valuable gift. I didn't understand the value of the gift in the beginning, but my parents, in their wisdom, really gave me a resource of great value to help me grow in my vocabulary, to help me gain a stronger grasp of the language. And I mean, what a valuable gift. And actually, I did something that it's kind of weird for kids. I actually spent time just reading through the dictionary and just going page by page and reading the words. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but that's something that I did as a kid. Isn't that how gifts sometimes are? At first glance, they don't seem like a desirable gift. Or at least it's a gift that you would never ask for or that you would never look at as useful. But the perspective that time gives us is that those gifts that seemed questionable or useless were actually the most prized and valuable gifts that you could ever receive. As we go through this Advent season, we're going through this series called The Gift of Love. And we want to understand the heart of Christmas. Christmas being the time when believers in Jesus Christ celebrate the first coming of our Lord and Savior of the world. And this really was God's ultimate gift to us, to all of humanity. Last week, we studied a gift to receive. Today, we're studying a gift to enjoy. And next Sunday, the last one before Christmas Day, we will study a gift to share. And so, hopefully you found James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. I've organized this message into three parts, three key lessons that we see in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. We'll actually read this passage in its entirety, and we'll read it in the New Living Translation, which is a looser translation from the Biblical Greek to English, but actually it's easier to read, and it's easier to kind of take in at first glance. And then as we go through the three key lessons throughout the sermon, we're going to reread the text chunk by chunk in those three sections as we study in the English Standard Version, which is a more literal, stricter translation. Let's go ahead and read James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18 in the NLT. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. Now, here's the one thing from James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, as we consider this gift to enjoy during this Advent season. It's to enjoy all the situations we face in life, being anchored in God's values and God's nature. Enjoy all the situations we face in life, being anchored in God's values and God's nature. Let's take a look at key lesson number one, found in verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 says this: let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James taught here that life is temporary. So believers had to consider, they really had to think through what they valued in their lives. The poor and the oppressed, James says, they could boast in their exaltation because it was temporary. The word boast here means to express an unusually high degree of confidence. And so think about this. For the majority of Christians in the first century, they were mostly lower class citizens. They were the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed, the outcast. And they were to be unusually confident in God's exaltation for them in his kingdom. This really reflects the scriptural reality, the scriptural truth that Jesus himself taught. Jesus taught the parable of the great banquet in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 24. Now, in this parable, it really was a parable that was given in response to a question about what you value, okay? Because Jesus was kind of rebuking those who valued people who were rich or people who were important. And this is what Jesus said about the values that people had. Luke 14, verses 13 and 14. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And what Jesus is trying to say is, when you look at people, don't look at and don't judge people or grade people by what they have or what they possess or what they look like. In fact, those who you think are most valuable are the least valuable in God's kingdom. And those who are least valuable in our eyes or in the world's eyes can have the greatest of value in God's kingdom. He goes on in his parable, and this is what he says in the parable of the great banquet in verse 21 of Luke chapter 14. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. These are all the important people who rejected the invitation to the great banquet. And he goes on, then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. You see, I think there's an important truth here, that God values those who know their spiritual poverty. As well, we see the reality that what God really values are people, and God really loves. He even cares for the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized. It's important in God's kingdom. These are the values of God's kingdom. So he goes on to say, in contrast to the poor who could boast in his exaltation, The rich could also boast, but they would boast in their humiliation because it was also temporary. You see, God's kingdom is upside down, right? And in this case, the rich are not to be exalted, they are humiliated. Really, Jesus or James alludes to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that the flowers of the field, they're gonna wither away. It's like gonna wither away like the grass, and it's so temporary and so fading. It fades away so quickly. And what Jesus and James here wants people to know is, for those of you who are rich, those of you who value money so much, you must know that it is temporary. You must know that it is temporary. The glam and the glitz of this world will pass away. And if you put value in those things, if you put undue value into money and material objects, then you're going to be marked as a foolish person. In our world today, there's a lot of these what I call brand temples, right? Temples of fancy cars and clothing and buildings and businesses that kind of rise up in our city and that people go to. These great malls that are tremendous buildings and have all the brand names there that people walk around and covet and purchase and spend their money on. And can you just imagine with me that what the Bible says is the greatest stuff that our city has to offer, the greatest architectural feats, the greatest brand names, the fanciest cars, the most expensive objects, those things are all gonna fade away. Those things are things that we're not going to be able to carry with us in eternity. And so the conclusion of the matter is the rich man will be humiliated. Now listen carefully. He will be humiliated if his wealth was his means for worth, his self-worth, his security, and his power. Isn't that what money does? Money tempts people to put their self-worth in what they have. Money tempts people to put their security in what they possess. Money tempts people to exercise and abuse their power for their own selfish gain and at the loss of other people. This is what money does in our society, the love of money does in our society. So here's key lesson number one, is that life is temporary, so we must consider what we truly value. Life is temporary, so we have to consider, if we believe in Jesus Christ, and even just sitting there, whether we believe in Jesus Christ, I want us to be thinking, what do we really value in life? Knowing that our lives will pass away pretty quickly. You see, wealth, as we learn from this passage, can lead to false senses of self-worth, security, and power over others. We cannot put, I think many of us, whether we have a lot of money or whether we have a little money, we put our self-worth in our money. We put our security, we hinge our family's hopes and dreams. We hinge our accomplishments and how people will value us and all those things on the money that we have. I think a more biblical idea is this idea of stewardship, that we are stewards. In God's kingdom, we are stewards. Our money is not ours. Our money has been entrusted to us by the King, by God Himself, and everything, including the money in this world, belongs to God. If we see money this way, if we see money as God's provision for ourselves and for others, that we use the money that God has entrusted us to take care of our needs, to take care of our family's needs, not our wants, but our needs, and also to take care of others who are less fortunate than us and who need the financial assistance. That's being a good steward. And we can trust that God will provide for us. We can trust that God will provide provide for us financially. If we see our money as something that God has entrusted in us, entrusted to us to invest in things that are valuable to God, then we better live consistently. We better invest our money in things that will have eternal value. Sometimes I question myself and I question other people, and I think, is what we spend our money on for our, you know, just for our selfish desires, or is there real eternal significance? Is there thinking in our minds of this is the kind of stuff that will matter to God, and I'm going to spend my money, I'm going to give my money, I'm going to put my money towards things that are valuable to God's kingdom. Believers in Jesus Christ are free to enjoy life regardless of their circumstances. Now, this is where we get to the enjoyment part, right? You see, we're not to be enslaved by money. I think so many times we let money control us, right? It should be the other way. We use money to enjoy God and to enjoy life and to worship God. But oftentimes, money becomes the idol that we bow down to and that controls us. And it causes us to worry. It motivates us to excel or to compete against others. That's when money begins to enslave us. But we're not to be enslaved by money and let it control us. We are to use money to serve God's purposes and to serve God's kingdom. Serve God's kingdom. So in financial troubles, we can rejoice in trusting Him, right? I know that's really difficult for us to grasp. It's very counterintuitive that in financial troubles, we can rejoice because what God is helping us do and giving us an opportunity to experience is God's provision, His faithful provision in our lives. In financial troubles, we can also, God helps us to remember how to treasure the more valuable things of life. You know, there's so many more valuable things than money in life. In the relationships that we invest in, the conversations that we have with people. There's so many more things that we can be investing in. The prayers of the saints for lost people, for the nations. There's so many more things that we can be investing and treasuring in God's kingdom. Not only when when we have financial troubles, but also when we have financial bounty, we can rejoice. We can be thankful, and we can use that money and give generously and give strategically. And there can be a great joy when we do that, when we're not enslaved by collecting and hoarding money for ourselves. We're free to give it away to things that are strategic in God's kingdom. We're free to give generously to people who are in need. Let me just tell you this, maybe very practically. During this holiday, can we strive to give kingdom valuable things to others? Even things that are, what I'm talking about is things that have, that are not, it's not money and not monetarily valued. There's kingdom valuable stuff that we can give. Maybe during the holiday season, what you can give to somebody is their prayers. I'm going to pray for my life group. I'm going to pray for this group of people. I'm going to pray for my family. Maybe a kingdom valuable thing is I'm going to give my time. One of the things that one of my friends' families used to always do during the holiday season was they would go together as a family to serve at a soup kitchen to provide meals for people who could not afford food and people who were homeless. Kingdom valuable things to give to other people. And I think this is a great way to move away past the materialism of something like Christmas. I don't think there's anything wrong. Go ahead and give gifts to your loved ones and to friends and to each other. And don't feel guilty for receiving gifts. But also think about, how can I give kingdom valuable things? Maybe it's just a listening ear to somebody. Give some of these kingdom valuable things. Let's look at the key lesson number 2, found in verses 12 through 15. Let me read that again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Key lesson 2, according to James, is that James taught that life is full of trials. So believers had to strive to remain steadfast in those trials. Believers needed to be steadfast because true blessedness, according to James, was to gain the crown of life. The ultimate blessedness that a believer could attain was this crown of life. Building on the thought from the previous section and the previous lesson that this earthly life is temporary, James now mentioned the end goal, the thing that will last for eternity. And really, the crown of life is commonly mentioned in the scriptures as what believers would receive at the end of history. What believers would receive at Judgment Day. Revelation 2:10 describes it this way. Jesus speaks, and he says this: Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, I don't know the details of this crown. There are various theories of what it might actually be. But what I know of is what it definitely means is this crown of life is the gift that Jesus Christ gives us of eternal life and eternal fellowship and perfect relationship with God the Father for eternity. It signifies us as heirs of Jesus Christ, that we're now sons and daughters of God. And this is the crown of life that is promised. And the truth is, there is nothing better than the crown of life. Everything else, even life itself, is worth losing to attain that crown of life and to reach that crown of life. Believers in this situation had to resist blaming God for tempting them during these trials. And the believers in the first century faced intense temptation, okay, intense persecution, intense hardships in their lives. And so in response, these first century Christians were tempted into sin. They were tempted to steal and cheat and cut corners so that they could have what they needed. They were tempted to hate and slander those who oppressed them, they were tempted to become angry or bitter towards people who persecuted them or made their lives miserable. And what James is trying to teach here is shown in a diagram by a man named George Stulak. So I'm going to show this diagram. And this diagram is what the Apostle James wrote about here in verses 12 through 15. So you see the trial. There's two ways that trials can go. The first way is that trials can lead to temptation. Temptation feeds the sinful desires of our hearts, and that leads a person to sin. It leads them to renouncing Christ or disobeying, sinning, stealing, cheating, fighting, hating, slandering, becoming angry, becoming bitter, causes them to sin, and ultimately that leads to death. Now the other path, the second path that trials can go, is trials can go to testing, which leads to perseverance, which leads to maturity, which leads to eternal life. That's what really, actually, James chapter 1 is all about. That's the overall theme of James chapter 1, is to consider it joy when you go through trials, because this trial produces testing, which produces perseverance, which produces maturity, which produces eternal life. I can see two biblical examples of this. You look at the example of Eve in the garden. Now, Eve in the garden, that was a trial that she faced, right? There was a trial because God told her, you shall not eat from this specific tree, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, okay? But that trial led to a temptation and the sinful desire in her heart. You see, it wasn't God who caused her to be tempted and caused her to sin. He did present this reality and this scenario, but it was Eve's sinful desire of wanting to be like God, the sinful desire to want to know and to be like God, that led her to disobey and eat from that fruit. And what the Bible says is sin leads to death, and that brought sin into the world. Adam and Eve's sin brought death into the world. And that's the first example of the path that from trial to death. Now, when you look at somebody like Job in the Old Testament as well, you see somebody where he faced tremendous trials. And tremendous trials that led to the testing of his heart. Even people, his friends, his supposed close friends, questioning him, questioning his heart condition, questioning his motives, questioning his status before God. Yet Job persevered through incredible suffering, which led to this maturity in Job. It led to this wisdom, okay? And according to the Bible, that kind of maturity leads to eternal life. And you see that in the example of Job. Now, what James says here is don't blame God for the trials that you face, because you make the choice. We make the choice whether we're going to let our sinful desires seize and control us, or whether we will use those trials and as opportunities for our faith to be tested and to develop perseverance in our lives. So here's the second key lesson, is life is full of trials, so we must strive to remain steadfast. Our hope in our struggle with sin is Jesus, okay? Jesus is the one who breaks the cycle of sin that leads to death. Take a look at this, the path again, from trials to temptation to sinful desires to sin to death. That is a cycle that none of us in our own ability, in our own strength, can break out of. Okay? Our sinful desires control us. Our love for money controls us. Our love for self controls us. And because of that, the only way that we can be set free is through the intervention of Jesus Christ from sin to death. He intervened at that point. And so instead of us facing death, Jesus died on our behalf. He took our sin upon himself on the cross for us, so that instead of death, we can have eternal life. And he sets us off that path and puts us on this new path from trials to testing to perseverance to maturity to eternal life. Now, once again, it has amazingly practical applications in how we struggle in life, and maybe particularly in this holiday season. Because when we inevitably sin, we can break out of the sin cycle that we get ourselves into through confession of our sins. Now, for some of us who've never received Christ, we might have gone to church, or we've never gone to church, we're from a different religious tradition. This is really the heart of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, is by seeing, taking responsibility for your sin and realizing there's no way that you can save yourself, and asking Jesus Christ to save you and trusting that Jesus Christ can save you. He breaks you out of that cycle of sin. For believers in Jesus Christ, we always have to revisit the cross and revisit the gospel. And the way that we break out of our sinful habits is by constantly confessing our sins to God. John, 1 John 1:8-9 says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, if we deny that we're stuck in this cycle of sin, then we're just lying to ourselves, and we're going to be found out before God eventually. But when we know that we need Jesus, whether it's for the first time or for the billionth time, and we confess our sins, we humble ourselves and confess our sins, Jesus Christ breaks us out of the cycle of sin and puts us on the cycle towards eternal life. That's why I want to encourage us. Let's stay connected with each other, with our spiritual family, even during the holidays. Share with one another. Confess your sins to one another so that we can pray for each other and we can hold each other accountable. We can break out of that cycle of sin that we might get into because we're back into bad habits or bad situations. Also, we must learn to enjoy, how to enjoy the trials that we face as God's way to mature us as His people. Let me say that again, because this is probably the hardest thing for us to obey from this passage, is we must learn how to enjoy the trials that we face as God's way to mature us as His people. You know, I'm not really a runner, okay? I run, but I hate it, okay? I know that I hate it, but I know that I want and I need and I want the results that come from regularly exercising by running. I know that I need to keep my heart healthy. I know I need to keep my blood pressure low and my cholesterol level low. I know that I need to keep my muscles fit, and I know that I need to keep my mental health clear. I know running is good for all those things, but I still hate it. But as I've been trying to develop a habit of exercising and running, a little part of me likes it. And especially after I'm done, I always go home and I tell my wife, you know, man, I'm so thankful. I'm so glad that I exercised, because I feel so much better today. And it's this idea that I hate it, but I'm growing to enjoy it. Okay? When we go through the pattern or the cycle or the path of trials to testing, to perseverance, to maturing, all the way towards eternal life, let's learn how to enjoy those trials. You see, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says this. In this, he talks about persecutions and hardships as well, because this is normal for Christian life. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you know what he's saying? Do you know what how the Bible counsels us in our perspective about trials? The Bible says that the refining process, this refining process called trials and struggles and hardships and persecutions, are more valuable to us than gold. Because instead of giving us some financial gain, what it does is it gives us great spiritual gain. It strengthens our faith, and that is worth more than anything else in this world. It's faith in Jesus Christ. You know, when you you have to be careful. You know, when you ask for certain things from God, you better be ready. You better be ready for what God brings into your life. If you ask God, and many people say this, God, help me to grow in faith. Help me to grow in faith this year. You better be ready for some tests of your faith in the future. You might run into some difficulties. You might run into some health problems. You might run into some problems at work. You might run into some roadblocks with your family or in your school in your schoolwork. And you might have to, as you go through those things, your faith is going to get stretched. That's worth more than gold. Can we thank God for that? If you say, God, help me to grow in love for people, you better be ready for those circumstances and situations where it will be really tough to love people. Maybe that new person comes into your life group, joins your life group. Maybe that one person stays with you during the holidays, and they just hard to love. But God wants to refine your character, and so he's using that to refine your character. And that's worth more than gold or money or anything else. Can we have that kind of perspective? If we have that kind of perspective, let's be thankful. We should be grateful for the ways that God works. And when we face these kinds of trials, I think we need to ask ourselves a couple questions. We need to ask ourselves when we face these trials, what does this trial expose about my character or about my faith or about my relationship with God? And also, when you're facing trials, you should ask yourself, what can I learn? What can I learn about God? What can I learn about life? What can I learn about myself that I need to remember and I need to put into action? Keep in the forefront of my mind and on my heart. What does this expose? What can I learn? Our faith is worth so much more than anything else in this world, and we can be thankful and we can enjoy the trials that we face in life. Now let's get to the third point, the third key lesson found in the last three verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In this final section, James taught that God is gracious and unchanging. Therefore, believers could trust him fully. God is gracious and unchanging, so believers can trust in him fully. You see, they had to see that the Father as the source of every good gift and every perfect gift. In contrast to doubting God or blaming God, God is in reality the giver of gifts to his children, whether it's the ultimate gift of eternal life or the gift of renewal and restoration of different parts of our lives, whether it's circumstances or situations that we talk about. His gifts are two things. They are good and they are perfect. Okay, they are good. All of his gifts, salvation is good. And it is perfect. It's complete. You know that? When we are saved by God, it is good. It is a good work that he does in us. It is a perfect work. It is something that we cannot mess up. It's that perfect. Not only salvation, but like I said, everything else after that, everything else that happens in our lives is good. Everything else that happens in our lives is perfect and according to his plan. Can you just think about maybe the most difficult things that you're going through right now? The confusion, the struggles, the doubts, the hardships, the sufferings. Can you believe that God is These things that God has placed in your life are good and perfect. This included those hardships and persecutions that these first century Christians were facing. And that's as they're reading, receiving, listening to this epistle written by James. What he's saying, what they're getting is what I'm going through right now. These are good and these are perfect as well. And they also had to know that the Father does not change or shift at all. God the Father does not change or shift. Therefore, He is completely reliable. He's completely reliable. I think one of the part of the mystique of Christmas time or the Christmas season is the idea of going home, right? So there's that famous Christmas song, you know, "I'll be home for Christmas," and it causes all these sentiments of going back home, where what? Where it's the same, right? Where it's familiar. You go back home and you guys, you know, everything looks familiar. Your room is the same as it is. It has that same smell and odor. You have the same Christmas traditions of what you eat together as a family and what you do together as a family. And so there's a sense of security and stability when you go home and it's unchanged, right? Unfortunately, for most of us, what causes the trouble is when everything changes or when things change at home. When a loved one passes away or there's a divorce or someone moves out of the house or there's difficulties in the family and things are different, then it disturbs us, doesn't it? When we have to go back home to the holidays, to something like that. Now, this kind of highlights for us this innate desire in us for reliability. And the Father of lights, according to James, means that He's not of this world. He's the God of the heavens, the creator of all of the entire universe. He is. It is an immutable truth, which means that He is not changing. He does not change. That means there's no change, no variation in the nature and character of God. There is no change or variation in the will of God and the purposes of God. Therefore, God is to be trusted. God is to be relied upon. God is to be leaned on because he is reliable. He is unchanging. Out of who God is, these first century believers were saved. And out of who God is, these first century believers would bear the fruit of change in their lives. Verse 18, James concludes this thought by saying, coming forth from this great, tremendous theology of who God is, his that He's not of this world, that He's immutable, is His saving work. Out of who God is comes His saving work. Now, this is the masterpiece. His saving work in these believers' lives. Also, what accompanies this masterpiece of salvation is the masterpiece, perfect work of sanctification, which is the process of character change, right? The process to become, to be more pleasing to God and to have, to carry even a shadow of the characteristics and traits of God in our lives. Specifically, this character change led to their perseverance and led to their resistance against sin. So their propensity, their habit of retaliating or hating or running away or anything else, those things would change in them because of who God is, because of His unchanging nature. And because of his transcendence, His greatness. So here's key lesson number three, which is God is gracious and unchanging, so we can trust Him fully. The way to progressively living in the truth is to know the Father of lights better. You know, as I'm walking alongside people in our church, and as I'm counseling and listening I'm realizing that in so many people's lives, there is such deep-seated deception in how they view God and how they view themselves and how they view others and how they view the world. And so much of this deception causes problems. It causes relational problems. It causes personal problems. It causes all these things, and mostly it just handicaps believers from really growing and maturing in their faith. One thing that we're blessed about this year as a family is we have a mango tree that has a lot of mangoes. And, it's very tempting to take the mangoes off too early. But one truth that I see is that for fruit to grow and mature properly, is it must remain on the tree, right? It must remain on the tree. And that's what Jesus said, to abide in him, to remain in him, like abiding on a vine, right? You have to abide in Christ, and we have to abide in who God is. And that means one of the things, like I mentioned last week, is let's make sure that we set aside time to enjoy God during this Christmas season. To enjoy God in the midst of all the trials and tribulations. And let me tell you this, oftentimes God becomes so much more real during trials and temptations. Oftentimes God's voice is so much clearer when we're struggling or suffering or going through difficulties. And in this season of our lives, let's make sure we set aside time to enjoy God. I know there's so many things that we have to tackle during the holidays. Probably many distractions and things that we have to be responsible for. But let's make sure we abide in Christ and make it a lifelong habit of abiding in Christ so that the fruit can grow and mature in our lives. And this will lead to a stronger trust in him as he is. A trust in the Father of lights, that we can trust that he doesn't change. We can trust that every good and perfect gift, even the most difficult things, are from him. And we can thank God for it. And we can enjoy those trials. And mostly we can enjoy him. And this will lead to more abundant fruit in our lives. Also, let's strive to change, to be more unchangeable like our Heavenly Father. Let me say that again. Let's strive to change, to be more unchangeable like our Heavenly Father. I think one of the curses of our generation, and perhaps probably the curses of humanity, is our fickleness. Is that we're so easily swayed by our own thoughts, by other people's thoughts and opinions. We're so easily moved and so easily change our minds because of circumstances and situations. But in this life, as Advent is for anticipating and patiently waiting for Christ's second coming, let's, as a church, let's develop steadfastness. Part of steadfastness is to keep getting up when you fall. Part of steadfastness is just getting up every time you fall and constantly moving in the same direction as Jesus Christ. Keep going to him. Because as you keep going to him, we're going to be following him. Romans 7, 24, 25 talks about this kind of falling and continuing to get up to follow Christ. This is Apostle Paul. He writes, "Wretched man that I am," talks about his struggle with sin, "who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, for Paul, he knew that steadfastness was in part just getting up every time you fall, following Jesus every time that you mess up, every time that you sin, every time that you're confronted with a sinfulness in your heart. Part of steadfastness is also learning how to fight sin when you're put in the refiner's fire. Another part of steadfastness is learning how to fight sin when you're put in the refiner's fire. That means when you're going through trials, and you're going through the testing of your faith. It's holding out. It's fighting sin. It's fighting the resisting the desire to give in to your flesh or to just give in completely. And that's how you learn perseverance, by going a little bit farther than you did before. You see, that in the trials you face, it's not just a random fire. It's not just a fire that's just going to burn and create destruction in your life. It is a refiner's fire. That image is that it is purposeful fire that forges a useful instrument for God. And that's the image that we have as we look at our trials and struggles in life, is we can enjoy them because God is gracious and unchanging. And in the trials that we face in life, we can trust in the refining purpose of God, and we can enjoy it, and we can thank God for it. Here's the life application as I conclude today's sermon. Life application number one is, during this holiday, give kingdom valuable things to others. Give kingdom valuable things. Give your time. Give expressions of your love or care for people. You know, some of those things are far more valuable than any monetary gift that you can give anybody. Second, remain accountable to each other during this holiday season. As you go through trials, don't let it lead into sin. And when it does lead into sin, don't blame God, but confess your sins quickly to God and confess your sins to one another. And as you do that, you're going to be breaking the path that leads to death. Third life application is to enjoy the change process by knowing the Father of Lights better. Enjoy the change process by getting to know the Father, our Heavenly Father, the Father of Lights better. Invest your time. Invest your prayers. Invest your mind and your heart and your energy to know God better as you finish off 2014 and as we look ahead in 2015, and especially in this Advent season as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the one thing again from James chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. It's, let's enjoy all the situations we face in life, becoming anchored in God's nature and in God's values. Let me pray, and then after I pray, we'll just let the worship team transition into closing response and worship. Let's pray. God, even now, as this is being recorded, we pray that we believe that your word is still living and active. And even right now, as people are interacting with the word of God in their minds and in their hearts, I pray that there would be a change of our attitudes and a change of our perception when we face trials, when we face any situation in our lives. I pray that you'll help us, first of all, as your people, to enjoy you, to enjoy the Father of Lights and everything that comes from you, knowing that everything, every good gift and perfect gift comes from you, because you are good and you are perfect. The new life that we have in Christ and everything else that follows is good and perfect. God, we know that you never change. We know that you are completely, entirely reliable. And so, God, I pray that during this season we would get to know you more. Our faith in you would get stronger, so that we can go through any trials that we face, growing in our maturity. I pray as well that we would just enjoy every situation that we're in. We would be thankful and just enjoy and worship you in every good situation that we're in. And whenever we face challenging situations, we would also enjoy it, knowing that You are refining our hearts and our faith to give glory to you and to build up this perseverance and maturity that will lead to eternal life. I pray for you to protect us and seal us, God. Guide us through until that very last moment when you lead us into eternal life. May you be working in your people now. Holy Spirit, bring conviction of sin and a commitment to greater obedience as a result of your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name.